1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verses 1 to 11. Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing.
When you're expecting something inevitable to happen, it's generally considered a good idea, if possible, to get ready. About a month ago, my wife, Rebecca, gave birth to our second child, Leah. And about 3 months ago, there was one question I was being asked by everyone I spoke to again and again. Are you ready? Are you all ready? And in response, I would tell them how I'd been up in the loft getting down all the newborn baby clothes, and I'd been dusting off the car seat. And if you'd have come to my house, there's a good chance I probably would have showed you the new baby's room with the newly stripped and sanded floorboards I'd been working on. Because we spent those few months before Leah's arrival making sure we were ready for her arrival. You could say we were living our lives in light of that future coming reality. And in these verses we just had read, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus' return is like labour to a pregnant woman. Like it or not, it's coming. And it's a reality you need to reckon with and be prepared for. And so the question for us today, as we've already heard, is how can we make sure we're ready for that day? How should we live now in light of that coming future reality? And that's the question I think our passage answers for us today, as we'll hopefully see. But first of all, it reminds us why we need to be ready. And we need to be ready because, as we've heard, Jesus is going to, because of how we've heard, Jesus is going to come. Have a look down at verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And Paul says the day that Jesus comes back is going to come like a thief in the night. And how does a thief in the night come? Well, he doesn't drop round a note letting you know he'll be in on Thursday night between kind of 1 and 4-ish. No, he comes unexpectedly. And if he knows what he's doing, he takes you by surprise. And Paul wants to remind the Thessalonian Christians that on that day when Jesus comes again, there's only going to be two groups of people. There's going to be those who are ready and waiting for him, and there's going to be those who are not. And yours and my experience of that day is going to be very different depending on which of those two groups we're in. Because on that day that Jesus comes, this passage tells us he's going to do two things. He's going to do two things. He's going to destroy evil, and he's going to claim his children. He's going to destroy evil and claim his children. Let's have a look back down at the verses we read. Verse 3. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. On the day Jesus comes, people are going to be going about their normal business, on their way home from work, thinking about what they're going to cook for dinner that night, looking forward to the coming weekend, and all of a sudden, Jesus is going to come, bringing with him destruction. So often when we look at the Bible and we look at Jesus as he really is presented there, we find a very different Jesus to the kind of meek and mild Jesus of so many Christmas carols. And this is one of those passages that presents us with a Jesus as we don't often think of him. Jesus as the destroyer of evil. But remember, this letter is written to the Thessalonian Christians as an encouragement to keep them going. It's not meant to depress them or scare them. It's meant to inspire hope and motivate them to keep going, trusting in Jesus. So why on earth does Paul tell them about coming destruction? How is that going to give anyone hope? We've seen already in this kind of mini-series we've been doing over the past few weeks that when Jesus returns, he's going to fix this broken world. He's going to put it right once and for all. And the Bible is clear that the root cause of all that's wrong with this world is that this world is in rebellion against the one who made it. That's what the Bible calls evil. And so when Jesus returns to put this world right, he's going to start by putting an end to that rebellion. He's going to start by destroying everything that is opposed to him. He's going to destroy evil. And remember that the Thessalonians, Christians, they know what it is to live in a world that is opposed to Jesus. They're following Jesus, they're trusting in him, they're telling others about him, and as a result, their lives are being made miserable. So Acts chapter 17, look it up later, it gives us a glimpse of what life was like for the Thessalonian Christians. And it wasn't much fun. And so Paul is writing to encourage them and give them hope to keep going. He says, you're experiencing injustice now, but a day of justice is coming. Jesus is coming back to destroy evil and put this world right again. I suppose the danger for us as we hear this is that we see, well, that's all well and good for the Thessalonians. I can see why this might be helpful now for Christians living in North Korea. But I'm not really experiencing anything like that kind of treatment. Life's not too bad. So what's this got to say to me? And if that's how we hear this, I think we need to realise that the devil uses all sorts of different means, different kinds of evil, at different times and in different places, to oppose Jesus and those who follow him. So in some parts of the world right now, the devil is waging war against Jesus, and he's using just the same kind of persecution tactics as he was back in Thessalonica. In other parts of the world, like ours, Bristol in 2010, the devil is just as busy opposing Jesus and those who follow him, but he's often using much more subtle tactics. Internet pornography is something we don't talk about much as a church culture, at least not from the front of our churches. But it's something that is having a devastating effect right now on huge numbers of Christians in our country, in our city, and probably in our church family. The devil is using internet pornography to wage war on huge numbers of Christians, men and women, and he's inflicting massive numbers of casualties. Christians who would otherwise be wholeheartedly giving themselves to serving their churches, to loving their spouses, to loving and serving the Lord Jesus, are being crippled by a battle with guilt and temptation. Internet pornography is just another weapon in the devil's armory, just like persecution, and he's using it to try and drag as many of us away from following the Lord Jesus as possible. Maybe you know the power of this particular battle in your own life. And if you do, then in light of this passage, I think you need to ask yourself, what is Jesus going to do when he comes again with my ongoing battle with lust that is threatening to cripple my Christian life. And you need to take hope and encouragement from the answer this passage gives us. He's going to destroy it. He's going to completely annihilate that struggle, and he's going to free you from its lingering grip in an instant. Isn't that a day you long for? What is it that is opposed to Jesus in this world that is making your Christian life a hard slog right now? Fear of loneliness, a battle with anger, depression, grief, physical frailty. Whatever it is, picture it. And now picture the day that Jesus returns. That thing, whatever it is going to be blown away by the awesomeness of his power. Isn't that a day you long for? But Jesus isn't only going to destroy his enemies, he's going to claim his children too. He's going to claim his children. As you notice, the way Paul talks about the Thessalonian Christians, they're not just those who have kind of been let in on a secret that no one else knows. Christians aren't those walking around thinking to themselves, we know something you don't know. Now, the issue isn't just knowing about Jesus' return. It's about a changed identity. Did you see that in verse 4 and 5? Have a look down verse 4. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. In his letter, Paul isn't just reminding the Thessalonian Christians of information. He's reminding them of who they are, or more accurately, who they belong to. It's a bit like Paul says there are two ages. Can I have the first slide up, Jonathan? It's a bit like Paul says there are two ages. Paul uses the picture of the night, or the age of darkness, to describe one. You can see on the left there. And that's the world up until the time Jesus returns. And then there's this other age on the right. It's the world after Jesus returns. It's the world completely restored by Jesus. And Paul describes it as like the daytime, or like the age of light. Can I have the second slide, Jonathan? And we live now, like the Thessalonians did, in this one, on the left, in the age of darkness. But although it's where we live, it's not where we belong. We belong, Paul says in verse 8, to the day. So, final slide. Finally. Is there a final slide? There it is. And it's as if this future age has broken into this one. And it's broken into our lives. And it's changed who we are. We're no longer children of the night or this world, but we're children of the day to come. We live by its principles. And that means all the while we're here in the age of darkness, we're not home. We're not where we belong. And when we start to see our lives like this, we'll start to see Jesus return as the day that we go home to where we belong. And we'll start to long for that day. So what, you might be thinking that the answer to this question, how do we live now in light of this future come reality, is basically we just kind of lie low for a while. We kind of ride out the wait until he comes, and then we all suddenly kind of emerge out of the woodwork and enjoy this new age. Well, no. We are children of the light. Our true home is with Jesus when he returns. But that changed identity won't only change everything then when Jesus returns. It's going to change everything about life now too. Christians aren't like a kind of army of sleepers, kind of undercover agents lying low, waiting for Jesus to return. Now, Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians, you're the ones who have woken up. You've been woken up out of a world that is still asleep. Christians are more like an army of an army on active service, poised, ready to go, but living in a world that is asleep. And if we're already ready, then the only thing to do is to stay ready. So how do we make sure we stay ready? Well, we need to make sure we don't switch off, but we stay switched on. We need to make sure we don't switch off, but we stay switched on. At least that's my paraphrase of what I think Paul tells the Thessalonians in verses 6 to 8. So have a look down, verse 6. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. As some of you will know, in my former life, I was in the Royal Marines, and when I was going through basic training, we spent a lot of our time on Dartmoor. And most of that time seemed to be spent kind of walking from one end of Dartmoor to the other, while carrying on our backs more water and ammunition and lots of other kind of unnecessarily heavy items than we could possibly ever find a use for. And every now and again, as we were walking about, we'd kind of put in an ambush or attack an enemy position. But most of the time, it felt like we were just walking up and down the moor. Except in the Marines, you call it yomping. I don't know why. It's basically just walking, but that's what you call it, yomping. And when you've been doing this for a few days without any sleep and eating a kind of mush that comes out of a silver bag, and your feet and everything else is cold and wet, you start to get a little bit irritable. You start to get a bit fed up. And if you're not careful, you start to just switch off. In other words, you forget why exactly you're doing what you're doing. You lose focus on the task in hand, whatever it is. And instead, you start to think about your feet and how cold and wet they are, or your back and how much it hurts. And so our instructors would constantly be coming up to us and warning us, don't switch off, stay switched on. And they'd be checking all the time. So we'd be walking along and they'd come up alongside us and say something like, Mr. Gemmett, how long till sunrise? Where exactly on the horizon is the sun going to rise? Point it out to me now. And I'd feel like saying, I don't care, just let me sit down. My legs hurt. And my instructors could see that that's what I was thinking. And they would say to me, Mr. Gemmett, don't switch off. Stay switched on. Because if you're about to conduct a dawn attack and you need the rising sun behind you, well, it's kind of important then that you keep in mind exactly how long you've got until sunrise and exactly where in relation to your position the sun is going to rise. And it turns out, living as a follower of Jesus Christ is in lots of ways like yomping across Dartmoor. It's going to be hard. It will probably be long. It's often going to be uncomfortable. Occasionally painful. There are going to be times when you say to yourself, this is too hard. I can't keep doing this. Times when you want to sit down, take the weight off, and just rest. I don't know when those times will come for you. Maybe it'll be this week when you invite all your friends to the carol service next week after praying and praying about it and none of them come. That would be pretty exhausting. I think that would make me ask, what's the point? I might as well give up. Or maybe it'll be next time you mess up in that battle with a pattern of sinful behaviour that you just can't seem to break. And you feel like the wind is just totally sucked out of your sails and you've got nothing left. You just can't carry on. And when those times come and following Jesus just feels like a hard slog, we need to remember this call to stay switched on. To remember why we're doing what we're doing. Not to get distracted by how hard the road is, but to stay focused on the task, keeping going along that road. Well, how are we going to do that? Is Paul basically just telling us to knuckle down, to roll up our sleeves and just get on with it? Well, yes. Paul's telling us being a Christian is going to involve hard work. Did you notice what Christians are to be doing in verse 8? What does Paul tell the Thessalonian Christians to do? Verse 8, he tells them to put on body armour. Let me tell you, wearing body armour is hard work. Just walking around in the stuff, let alone moving quickly or fighting or doing anything else, is a massive effort because it's heavy and awkward. That's just the nature of it. But how heavy and uncomfortable it is doesn't even enter your mind when it's just saved your life. And if we're going to make it as Christians, we're going to have to work hard to stay switched on, to keep going wearing faith and love and the hope of salvation like armour, as Paul says. It's going to take discipline and effort. It's sometimes going to feel like an emotional and a psychological wrench just to drag our minds and our hearts into line with what we know to be true. I wonder, is that your expectation of what the Christian life is going to involve? I think it needs to be, if we're going to avoid crashing out of the Christian life, waiting for Jesus to come back. I think it needs to be. Which I suppose begs the obvious question, well, why bother? Not sure I'm really that up for hard work. Why bother? Well, Paul is quick to remind us, bother, because it'll be worth it. Bother, because it's worth it. Have a look at verse 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. The Christian life may be hard, but it isn't masochistic. It may be tough, a long slog, but it has an end. And the end is worth the effort that it may take to get there. Notice where the Christian life is heading, verse 9. He died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, in other words, whether we're alive or we're dead, we may live together with him. Your final destination, if you're trusting in Jesus, is life with Jesus. It's the life that you were created for. Life lived with the God who made you. So when the road is tough and the struggles along the way threaten to make us give up completely, we need to remember the destination. Jesus is coming to take his children to a world put right, a world he died to buy for you, a world where we'll live life in all its fullness with him. And we need to keep that destination in our mind's eye if we're going to keep going towards it. Well, I don't know about you. Maybe you're still thinking, well, I might as well give up now. This sounds like far too much like hard work. There's no way I'm ever going to make it. And the reality is, by ourselves, we're not going to make it. Which is why it's good news that we're not by ourselves, isn't it? We're sat next to and in this with each other. And our job is to keep each other going. We're to keep each other going. Notice that Paul doesn't write and tell the Thessalonian Christians what they should be doing as individuals. He tells them what they should be doing as brothers and sisters together. Did you notice that the last line of our passage, verse 11? Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Paul says almost exactly the same thing at the end of the previous chapter. This isn't just an idea of something that Paul thought would be nice for the Thessalonian Christians to be getting on with. It's absolutely central to what he wants them to hear. It's one of the key things he wanted them to be doing. And that's because one of the most dangerous things you and I can do in the Christian life is to think it's down to me to get through it alone, just me and Jesus. And the point is, on our own, we just can't do this. We can't stay focused, and we won't keep going. I never would have made it through Royal Marines training on my own. I wouldn't have lasted 5 minutes. And the only reason I got anywhere was the bond that quickly formed between those of us who were going through it together. Out on those exercises on Dartmoor, we kept each other switched on, kept each other focused, and we kept each other going by reminding each other it was going to be worth it, no matter how hard it got now. And I think it's that kind of attitude that we need to develop towards each other in our church family, to the people sat around us now. I think we need to start seeing our church family more as comrades and less as fellow club members. So in a club, you don't really need each other, do you? You just happen to be part of something together. And Paul says the Christian life is much more like being in a fight together than it is being members of a club. It's a fight to keep going. And if you're going to make it in a fight, you need the people around you. And they need you. And so I hope listening to good sermons has helped me to keep going as a Christian over the years. I'm sure it has. But I also know that some of the most significant times in my Christian life have come as a result of conversations with other Christians where they've taken some of the truths of the gospel, like the inevitability of Jesus' return, and they've applied it to very specific situations in my life. And that kind of thing, it just doesn't happen unless I let others get to know me. In fact, I don't think it will happen unless I realise I need it to happen, and so I deliberately set out to make it happen. It's why we'll meet in small groups together after our main meeting together. It's why we'll be here at 3:45 on a Sunday and not rush straight off afterwards, but hang around and chat to get to know others and let others get to know us so that we can keep each other going and they can keep us going, because we're not club members together. We're comrades. Paul told the Thessalonian Christians to encourage and build each other up as they were already doing. I wonder, could Paul say that to us if he could write to Emmanuel Bristol today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is returning soon. And Father, we ask that you would help us to keep going, trusting in him until that day. And Lord, we pray especially that you would help us to keep each other going, trusting in him until he comes again. Amen.
Sim, thank you very, very much. I guess that the danger is that what we hear just kind of, we let it wash over us. And that's why we want to make sure we pause and just take some time to reflect on what we have heard, to take it in. There'll be a couple of questions appearing on the screen that will help us to do that. And I should say, as we say every week, we're not to feel that these are kind of exam conditions and we have to sort of sit in stony silence. It may be that you want, as the passage encourages us to talk these things through with the people around you. But let's also respect those who perhaps just want to be quiet and don't bounce anyone into a conversation that they're not really up for. One of the things we long for is we long for Emmanuel to be a safe place for people to ask any of the questions they want to ask. So while there's quiet, you may want to be writing on little post-it notes a question that you would like to ask Sim or a comment you would like to make. And then there'll be a song in a little bit. And while the song's happening, hats will go around. Pop your question in the hat and we'll have some time to look at some of those questions. Okay. Sim, why don't you head over there? And I'm just trying to juggle the questions. As ever, some very, very helpful questions. I've tried to break them into the sort of major categories. Some quite foundational questions, people asking things like, but how do I know if I'm ready? What are the signs that I'm unready? So a couple of questions on that kind of theme.
The Thessalonian Christians were ready, Paul says. They heard the gospel, the good news about Jesus. So chapter 1, first part of chapter 1, Paul says they heard the good news about Jesus and they received that message with joy. And then the rest of the letter, he kind of encourages them as to how they're doing by saying, you know, you'll keep on going. Life is miserable for you. People are making life a misery for you because you're trusting in Jesus and you'll keep on going. And he takes that as a huge encouragement that they're ready. So the challenge is stay ready. So they heard the gospel, they received it, believed it, lived in light of it, and kept going.
Yeah. And by the time you're into 2 Thessalonians, it's actually, he says, they're growing in faith and love. And the hard times they've had, rather than knocking them, meant they've grown to love one another more, trust in Jesus more. So it's something about a real response to Jesus, is that right?
Yeah, they responded to the message by believing it. It's nothing kind of, something kind of huge and magical there. They just heard the good news and they believed it. But then it's shown that they really believed that.
Yeah, what does that look like? I think that, is that the question? What does it look like that you really believe it?
So one of the verses, the early part of chapter 1, says, let me find where I am. So chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, he's encouraging the Thessalonians about how authentic their response has been, really believe the gospel. He says, he's talking about other people around the area at the time, they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So they were united with other Christians. They turned from the idolatry of the world around them and they started worshipping the true God as he was revealed in his word and through Jesus. And then they waited for Jesus. Those seem to be the things they were doing and those seem to be markers of authentic faith.
Yeah. Right. So one of the marks of being ready is you have a sense of waiting, looking forward to the future.
Definitely.
Just several questions, I suppose, that speak of the people who are very aware of the night being very long and the Christian life being very hard. One question asking here, you spoke about Jesus doing away with all the bad things that we struggle with when he comes again. Can he not help us take away those bad things now, in this lifetime?
Yeah, that's a helpful question. Thessalonians were waiting. They were probably waiting more than they were kind of enjoying the benefits right now. The focus of the letter is waiting and to keep on going, waiting. But that's not to say their life was pure misery in the meantime, and I don't think we should expect that as Christians. We have a real sense of joy. Paul says the Thessalonian Christians received the good news with joy. So absolutely, God works in our lives to bring joy while we wait. And to remove some of the evil is the word I used, and I think that the Bible describes it, that Jesus will do away with in an ultimate sense when he comes back. But in the meantime, he's eroding it in the lives of Christians and in the world to some extent. But we can't avoid that there is a sense of waiting. So I think there's a bit of both. We enjoy a changed life now, but ultimately we're still waiting. And it's when Jesus returns that we'll really enjoy the fullness of that change. I don't know, do you want to add anything to that more clear?
No, I think that's very helpful. It's just very striking how forward, future-orientated the New Testament is, that we want everything now. Oh, there are wonderful blessings, as you say, in the Christian life now, because we know what it is to be loved and forgiven and to have hope and to be being transformed, but we're not yet there. Yeah. We're not yet there. It's that the future day is the day when everything is made new. And that's very much the focus.
But that day, as that diagram, I hope, makes clear, that day has broken into our lives. So it's not just out there, pie in the sky when you die, and in the meantime, nothing. It does break in, but we still wait.
Yeah. A couple of questions about, I think in this sort of along this theme of the darkness of the night and the hardness of the journey. A couple of questions. What's the point in praying for friends or friends to come to carol services? They never seem to. What's the point of those kinds of things? When I think people are quite discouraged when they pray and nothing seems to happen. And the night seems very dark, I guess. It's something we all know about, isn't it?
Yeah. I suppose to take the example of praying for friends, friends prayed for me to come along to a talk where the gospel was explained. Those prayers probably weren't answered for a long time, and then they were. And I heard the gospel and believed it and responded, and now I'm looking forward to that day when Jesus comes again. So we take encouragement from where we see God at work, I suppose, in lives, and when we don't, we trust him that he's good and he's at work, and we keep going. I think I'm looking for a kind of silver bullet answer, but I think the passage says, and the letter to the Thessalonians says, it's hard work. Yeah. It's hard. Yeah. And that's why it takes perseverance and trust, because we live by faith and not by sight. Yes.
That's key, isn't it? I guess we're very tempted to measure God's involvement in our lives by what we can see. Mm. You know, look out the window of my life, what can I see? And actually, Thessalonians is a good moment of people trusting in what he has said and what he has done. There's much that we know. There's much we don't know and don't see. So we live by confidence in what we do know. But those are hard days. And I guess those are experiences that many of us will recognize, that sense of praying and praying and thinking, Lord, what are you doing?
And those are days when we need each other to remind each other of where we're going and why it's worth it. And don't lose heart. Keep going. Mm. That's why God's given us each other, because the night is long and dark.
Yeah. And actually, the news of someone else's prayers being answered is an encouragement to me. It's a team effort. So my prayers for friends may not seem to be being answered, but then you hear a wonderful story of someone else. And it's a team thing, and that's why we do need one another.
And that's what we see going on here with Paul and the Thessalonian Christians getting together.
Yeah, thank you. Just the last sort of area of questions that people are just asking about, what does this encourage one another actually look like? Various sort of sub-questions to it. Someone suggesting it sometimes looks like trying to outdo one another in holiness. Is it a kind of competitive thing? Or you can become sort of patronizing? And how do we actually do that in reality, given that we are quite scattered? You know, we don't live together as a community. We after Sunday, we scatter. Just can you give us some thoughts on how to do this stuff?
Yeah, that's a really, really helpful question. I suppose I mentioned just spending time together is going to be absolutely key, whether that's before our meeting together on Sunday or in small groups after our meeting on Sunday in the week. But I suppose the question is, what are we saying? How are we encouraging each other when we are spending those times together? What kinds of things are we saying? And I think that's a great question to think about. It's got to be more than platitudes. It's got to be more than "don't worry, it'll be all right in the end." Encouraging, what does the word mean? Filling one another with courage to face the day. How do we get that? Well, we remind one another and we remind ourselves of what Jesus has done. Jesus has won a people for himself on the cross. He's destroyed death forever. We remind ourselves of those things, and as we remember those things, we get courage to go and face the day and face a workplace where we get laughed at and humiliated for believing in a Jesus who's going to come back. We have courage to face that and have courage to face a family who ridicule us for what we believe. So I think, yeah, encouragement has got to have real substance, not just platitudes. And the substance has got to be the gospel, the things that Jesus has done and will do, those concrete facts on which we base our lives. And I think it's really key that we speak them into, this is why it's key that we know each other, we speak them specifically into each other's lives, not just in a vague sense, but I know the hard times that you're going through, where you're struggling, and I can see how the truth of the gospel help in your specific situations.
Yeah. What you said about earlier about giving one another permission to do this would be key, won't it? It's not someone going up to someone and speaking down at them and just sort of loading a load of gospel truth in the abstract to them. It's people sharing their lives. Paul uses that phrase at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, how he shared the gospel with them and he shared his life with them. And that's very encouraging, isn't it? Not when someone has all the answers, but someone who's going through a tough time is still holding on to Christ. That's what gives me courage to keep going, is when people around me are real about how it's tough, but they're still going on. And I guess there's a danger of this. Someone talked about the danger of it being patronizing. So when one person keeps their cards close to the chest and is asking everyone else, you know, the other person to sort of disclose their struggles. Actually, it's two way, isn't it?
Yeah, it's absolutely mutual. It's hard work for everyone. And so everyone, no matter who you are, your position, experience, needs the support of others around you to keep you going at one time or another.
How are we doing for time? I think we need to probably pause. And he's asked us on how we do that. We're a scattered community during the week. How are we going to do this during the week?
We need to spend time with each other. And we need to spend time with each other well. I think that point about being deliberate, this isn't going to happen accidentally. If I'm casual about my relationships with other Christians, we'll talk about nothing in particular. And we'll be kind of, we'll get together and do nothing in particular. If I take this to heart, when I meet for a drink with friends in the week, I'll be looking for opportunities to speak these kind of truths into their lives, because I know they need it. And I'll be wanting to give them opportunities to speak it into my life, because I know I need it. I think this is something that's hugely spoken to me from this passage. I don't do that enough. I have casual relationships that kind of go with the direction of travel of the world. But as Christians, we know the agenda, and we know each other is finding this hard. So let's stop colluding with the world and saying we're all fine, and looking for these opportunities, creating these opportunities. So I think we've got to spend the time together as Christians and think carefully about how we spend that time, what we talk about.
We're just in danger of being buttoned up Englishmen, aren't we? And we've got to keep learning to be citizens of heaven rather than citizens of kind of Middle England. And that's hard for us, isn't it? It's hard for us.
If we were expatriates in another country, if we were living in China as expat Brits, we would get together and talk about home.
A lot.
And I think we would. And remind each other of how great it is. And I think we need to do that.
Yeah, thank you, Sim. That's very helpful. It's one of the reasons why we Sundays are quite full at Emmanuel, but we want to keep the weeks free of kind of clutter, so there is time to be intentional about these kinds of relationships with one another. Sim, thank you very much. Very, very helpful. Let's turn to the Lord now in prayer.